In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. In the gospel,
it's the Sabbath day. And where should we expect to find Christ? But in the synagogue. Of course, in the synagogue. Where else? That was like the gathering place. Like, synagogue literally means house of gathering, and a place that you gather for worship. Today, what do we call it? Yeah, church, congregation, right? Every Sabbath, Christ went to the congregation. And yes, that means even on Super Bowl Sunday, even on fine fall mornings like today, you would have found him in the synagogue, in the congregation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall sanctify the holy day. That meant no work. Right? A good meal, lots of God's word, but no work. Slaves worked 7 days. Right? God's free men and women worked 6, and then on the 7th, they rested from their labor to worship. 6 days shall you work, but the 7th is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And Sabbath is a Hebrew word that means rest. Rest. Now, as great as it would have been, rest did not mean sleeping until noon. Right? That can be good some days, but that is not what the sense of rest means. Rest is not sleeping till the pregame show or whatever came first, that or noon. Nor did it mean getting out the clubs for a quick run on the back nine. Right? Not on the Sabbath. Right? First things first. Right? The worship that we owe to God. And it's really that simple, too. Biblical rest, Luther says, means gladly hearing and learning God's word. That's straight from the catechism. Right? It's not lounging around doing nothing. Like, we tend to think of rest as that. Right? It's just kind of one of the greatest things that I found in my old age is just simply getting to do nothing. Right? Just kind of relaxing and doing nothing and zoning out for a minute. That is not the biblical concept of rest. That is not what certainly the Lutheran fathers meant by rest. Gladly hearing and learning God's word. For the Israelites, the Sabbath began on Friday evening. It began when the third star in the evening sky became visible. That was technically the Sabbath. When you saw that third star on Friday evening, that was when the Sabbath began. And it begins with a meal, begins with good, strong wine, and then a good night's rest, right, for a day filled with hearing and learning from God's word in the synagogue. Now, of course, the Sabbath, quote, requirement, that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ fills that to its fullest. And it doesn't apply to us, therefore, in the form of a day anymore. The Christian congregation is not a synagogue. And Sunday, the day of the resurrection, is not a Sabbath. What was a law in the Old Testament, right? Punishable, by the way, by death, is a free thing in the new. It is a free thing to and for us in the new. But it really does, if you think about it, it really does say a great deal about us, about our sinful nature, who and what we are, and how we regard God, that he has to make a law about rest and about the Sabbath. I mean, doesn't it? There has to be a law made that we would go give worship to God, about hearing, ingesting the word. Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And when we come to him in this holy house and offer him due worship, it is not work. What is it? It is repose. It is the rest that he allows us, affords us, gifts us to have. And if a person is restless, then it could very well be that they don't rest enough in the word of Christ. That they don't rest where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, where he has promised to be there for them and to give his rest, to give himself for rest. So, Christ is observing the Sabbath in the gospel, and he's bombarded by questions, as you would think God in the flesh would be. That tends to draw a crowd. And finally, the Sadducees get to him. They come to him. I'll say it that way. It sounds more accurate. Right? This is verse 27, right at the beginning of the gospel text for today. And the Sadducees, now they were one of those groups of Jews in the first century that, they were just, the Pharisees were another one of these groups. There are multiple groups of Jews in the first, we were just talking about this Wednesday evening. Right, but they were one of these groups in the first century. And one of the kind of weird things about them, one of their beliefs, or lack thereof, they only held to the Torah, right, to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as being authoritative. They didn't believe that the prophets, right, any of the wisdom books were authoritative. And so what they did was just ignore everything in those books. Not authoritative at all. Could have been just essentially dirt to these guys. And so because of that, the Sadducees denied many of the teachings of the Bible. Teachings that Christians to this day subscribe to and uphold dearly. Just because they had this sort of very narrow view of the sacred text, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection, which Christ tells us today, right? They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They did not believe in an afterlife, like at all. No sort of even existence of the soul, like not even resurrection, not even the persistence of the soul after death. Because they did not think that any of that stuff that I just mentioned was in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. They didn't believe it was there. They were wrong, but try telling them that. The Sadducees held sway at this period in Israel's history in the temple. So, my point in telling you all of that is to tell you this. They are approaching Christ from a position of not believing in the resurrection, asking him a question about the resurrection. Right? They are approaching the Lord, and they ask this very, very complicated question about whose wife a man's going to be in the or whose wife this woman is going to be in the resurrection of the dead if she's married to seven brothers. Right, this is this levirate marriage convoluted question that they come up with. Because they're not coming to Christ for truth. What are they coming to do? To trap him. Right, they're coming to God incarnate to trap him with their stupid questions. And at the end of Jesus' answer, this convoluted question they ask, they are utterly silent. Because what he's done is he has proven that the resurrection is in the Torah. It's in their book. Right? It's in the only book that they go to for their doctrine and teaching, and it floors them. It just leaves them silent. That if the Lord is the God of the living and not the dead, and if Moses said that the Lord is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob,
Then therefore, even though one may have died many years before, then they are still alive, and they live to him, he says. They live to him. And the perimeters set up as of late, in some circles of Christianity, it's been around a while, of whether or not Christians should pray for the dead. Right? That is a complete non-starter. And me and Catherine, we were talking about this Wednesday after Bible study. Right? It's a complete non-starter. The departed faithful in Christ are not dead. They live. They live to Christ. Of course Christians never prayed to the dead, for the dead. But the faithful departed are alive in Christ. Right? More alive than they have ever been before, if I can quote my daughter. But the Sadducees, you see, were silenced. Because as he always did, Christ teaches with authority. Now, the way that people's sort of credentials were gained back then was by who they were taught under. It wasn't like, you know, oh, he graduated from Yale, or, you know, she graduated from Harvard, or anything like that. Why anyone would want to, nowadays, subject themselves to either of those institutions, I don't know. But in the first century, it was, you know, I was taught under Rabbi so-and-so, who was then taught under Rabbi so-and-so, and so on and so forth, right? But you probably noticed this when you're reading through the Gospels. Christ only ever appeals to his own authority, right? Only his own authority. All throughout his ministry, you hear him say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, whoever looks at another in lust has committed adultery." Right? I say to you. He's drawing on his own authority. Jesus came onto this earth in and with the authority of God himself. He speaks as the Lord himself, because that is exactly what and who he is. He doesn't have to say, "I was educated under Gamaliel. I was educated under Rabbi whoever." He speaks exactly this way when he speaks to Moses in the burning bush as well. And what was it that Jesus spoke about most in his teaching and preaching? Right, when Jesus goes about speaking in his own authority, teaching the disciples, preaching to the Jews, what is he speaking on the most? Sin and forgiveness. That is the chief thing that he always raises up. And the kingdom of God that has arrived on this earth with his coming. Right? In other words, pretty much what you hear every single Sunday. Or at least what you're supposed to hear if the preaching is firing on all cylinders. Our preaching ought to mimic and look like Christ's preaching. Now, maybe that's not what people come to church to hear. Or maybe what they even want to hear. God help us. The scripture says that in the last days people will have itching ears and will seek out people to tell them whatever they want to hear. But that's very clearly what Christ wants to be heard in his churches. If he didn't, he wouldn't have preached on it as much as he did. Right? Repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely certain that the devil does not want any kind of that preaching going on anywhere in the churches of the saints. Right, you can bet the farm that wherever this chief doctrine of Jesus Christ is taught, that the devil and his demons are hard at work. Because there's nothing that the devil and all demons hate more than the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sinners. Nothing they hate more than that. Right? You can preach on how to live a better life, how to be a better you, right? How to shape up. You can preach social justice until you are blue in the face. But you preach Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. You live a life of faithfulness to that truth and that gospel reality. And that's when trouble starts. That's when Satan comes at you specifically to remove you from the path that leads to salvation. And our Lord is a God of order. But Satan, for his part, prefers disorder and disruption and chaos. What the devil despises when he tries to interrupt in your life is faith that looks to Christ for forgiveness. Faith that looks to God crucified and sees life. Faith that's willing to suffer anything for Christ's sake, knowing all the while that Christ has conquered, and in him we conquer too. When Christ is dealing with, when he's addressing those whom he loves, you've probably noticed this, he always uses many words. Many words, just like he does with the Sadducees today, because he loves them. Right? These are not his enemies. These are his beloved. We need that as humans. We need many words from Christ. But it's fascinating, though, how short he is with the demons. Right? Many times you see Christ addressing the demonic, one word. Ex oromai. Be cast out. Ex oromai. Get out, essentially. The demons like to make a spectacle of themselves. Right? Luther talked about this a lot. Right? They like to be the center of attention. And they like for you to focus all of your attention on them. Right? We see this in the sacred text with any number of demoniacs where they go about convulsing upon the ground. They're running around graveyards naked, right? Herds of pigs into the sea and all of that. One word and nothing more Christ affords them. Get out. And one word from the mouth of Christ is enough to cripple them eternally. That's authority. That's authority. This wasn't just persuasive preaching with PowerPoint and all of the bells and the whistles and soft music playing behind the preacher. This is the word of God that cuts the very darkness of hell, that casts out demons, that calms storms and makes still the waves. And it's the same word of God and the same authority that declares with all the authority of heaven that you belong to Christ because of baptism. Because you are washed in those waters and in the blood of the Lamb. Same authority that declares the bread and wine of the supper to be the body and blood of Christ and makes it so, and that you are forgiven. Same authority of which Christ spoke then, he speaks now. God has said it. How can we ever, ever doubt it? And by that same word, he'll call you forth, call your body forth on the last day and raise it up from the grave. Because he is the God of the living. That's what he does. And we need to hear this authoritative word spoken against our sin, spoken against the devil, spoken against the world and our own flesh. Why? Because we're weak and we're sinners. And we're so easily distracted. At least I am. So easily distracted. by sometimes just the dumbest things. But maybe sometimes the dumbest things are the devil's most clever. Christ declares that we are forgiven and that we belong to him. Beloved of the Lord, be obedient to Christ. Not the demons. Hear him. Do not hear the enemy. The devil will do all he can, causing you unrest in your world, in your lives. He will do all that he can to destroy your homes, your marriages, making mischief even in the gathered assembly, just like in today's gospel. All to the end that you simply be distracted. All that he throw you off the life that you have in Christ to another gospel. There's two errors that we can make regarding Satan. You can either make too much of him, right? Seeing him around every corner, everything that comes your way, or you can make too little of him. I fear that we fall into the latter category most of the time, that we don't take his destructive potential seriously enough. But we ought not kid ourselves. In all our modern progress, all of our false security and sophistication, the devil stalks around like a roaring lion. Right? St. Peter tells us this. He stalks us. He wants you. Not for his love, but for his hate. He wants to get in between you and your Savior. He wants to keep you away from the Word of God as he comes in the gathered congregation. By God, resist him. Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him an inch. Stand firm and hold fast, St. Paul says today. And remember, one little word can fell him. When that little word comes with the mighty authority of Jesus Christ, who died and rose to save you. In the name of Jesus.